Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years, so I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're currently in John chapter 7. We had just arrived in our explanation of the text to verse 10. Jesus was walking in Galilee at this time in his ministry. He was unwilling, we saw in verse 1, to walk in Judea because of the animosity toward him there. The Lord Jesus Christ was orchestrating all of his movements in close attunement with his Father in heaven. It was not his place to run out and put his life prematurely on the line. There was a time and place for that, so he was keeping his head down, as we say. Now, it so happened that this occasion was the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a big stage. So his brothers, who were not believers at this time, as we learn in verse 5, were urging the Lord to go up to Judea. If you want to be known, you've got to be shown. They wanted him to put on what I call a supernatural pyrotechnic display. They perhaps believed in him as a miracle worker, but they did not believe in him as the Messiah. They did not get it. Familiarity breeds contempt. A prophet has no honor in his own country. They were more or less challenging him, if not taunting him. No one does anything in secret. If you're doing all these things, go show yourself to the world, which may indicate some doubt. We're just not really clear about where they were regarding his works. But we have to assume that they weren't all hidden from them. Maybe they had just heard about them. We really don't know. Anyway, his brothers were not believing in him. Jesus told them, and there's a message here for us, in verse 6, "My time has not yet come, my time, because my Father has not led me to go up to the feast at this time. You can go any time you want to, because you are not accountable to the Father." They are, in fact, but in function, they were living outside the will and purpose of God. So Jesus says, you're a worldling, and you're a free agent, and you're operating on your own, and you can make your own decisions, but I cannot. And the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Therefore, you can go up to Jerusalem and not have any fear of persecution, be in any danger of losing your life at the world's hand. It cannot hate you, but it hates me. It hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. And the point of that, we remind you, is when he says, "I testify of it that its deeds are evil," we're in exactly the same posture. The world has something to hide. It's hiding from God, and it's hiding the character of its moral predilections and appetites, and under the cover of darkness, it can make things appear different than what they really are. But in the light of Jesus Christ, things appear what they are, and there is the friction between light and darkness. And if we're walking in that same light, we're going to experience that same friction. So Jesus says, "You go up to the feast yourselves." I cannot go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. It's approaching. My Father has not yet given me the green light. After saying these things, he stayed at Jerusalem. Well, when his brothers had gone up to the feast, he himself also went up, but not publicly, but as it were in secret. Jesus took, as I said, the road less traveled. He wanted to keep his head low and not create a stir in advance and give his enemies a chance to organize their opposition ahead of time. In other words, keep them off balance. Well, in verse 11, the Jews, and I remind you that the Jews is a code word for the Jewish establishment, most of whom did not believe in him. the Jewish establishment, the Jewish leadership, and their cohorts. The Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast, and not with open arms, you understand. But they were wanting to get this guy out of their hair. Where is he? There was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him, and there was a difference of opinion. Some were saying he's a good man, and others were saying, nah, on the contrary, he's leading the multitude astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. They didn't want to get on the wrong side of the Jewish authorities. So they kept this conversation down low. Their question reveals some frustration in that effort to put our Lord away, as well as some contempt. Where is that one, that fellow, is the literal rendering of the original. The crowds, in verse 11, equates with the multitudes of pilgrims from everywhere. Public opinion is divided, as it has always been about Jesus, no matter how much good he does or how many lives he changes or how many signs, supernatural acts he may perform. Just as today, it's so contemporary, some credit the Lord Jesus as a good man and others dismiss him as a religious deceiver or a con man. The issue of Jesus on this occasion had gotten so sensitive that people even feared to speak of Jesus openly, lest they bring down the wrath of authorities upon themselves, kind of reminiscent of the way things are getting in the country today. Somebody goes to a public school and they say Jesus, the roof nearly falls in. If you go into a workplace, you can have every kind of religious concession in the world except those having to do with Jesus. The authorities didn't want Jesus getting any more press than he already had. He was dangerous politically to them, not because he himself had political ambitions, not because he himself had a political agenda, but simply because they were afraid, as we've said, of any kind of commotion or anything that would suggest to the Romans that they could not steward or manage their territory. The Romans were very much about order, and they wanted to be sure that those who had been entrusted with this authority could keep order on Roman terms. And if somebody like Jesus, who became a celebrity and gained a great following, that would pose a threat perhaps to the Romans and therefore to them. But the real problem, the bottom problem, as we have seen in verse 7, is that there is a moral, a spiritual polarity between Jesus and them. It's the polarity, it's the antipathy between light and darkness. So for these Jewish leaders, he was an infection that they didn't want any more talk about. They didn't want that talk to spread and destabilize the situation in the eyes of the Roman authorities, who, as I say, might lose confidence in their ability to manage their own affairs and cause them to lose their envied status. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple, moved, of course, by his Father, and now he's very public, and he began to teach. The Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying, how did this man become learned, having never been educated? I mean, after all, he's from Nazareth, he's from Galilee, he's a provincial, we might say he's a hick, he's a hillbilly, and yet he is speaking with such erudition, so learnedly, so knowledgeably. They marveled at Jesus' learning in the Scriptures, though he lacked traditional, formal rabbinical education. Today we might say he lacked formal college and seminary training. Though he was no doctor of the law in any formal sense, he spoke with a mastery of the things of God, of the Scriptures, and he spoke with a transcendent authority that surpassed them all. And it frankly shook them a bit. The Lord was aware of all this conversation. Jesus therefore answered them and said in verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Now the background of that statement is this. The religious authorities in that day, the rabbis, typically reinforced their teaching. Would remind one of a textbook by citing all of these authorities in footnotes. Well, they typically reinforced their teaching by citing authoritative pronouncements of esteemed religious rabbis and authorities who had gone before them. And that was a mark of erudition, a mark of great learning. The Jews respected tradition, and no rabbi, unlike modern individualistic teachers, wanted to appear to be a renegade by standing strictly on his own independent authority. So in support of his teaching, Jesus appeals not to rabbinical tradition, but he appeals to the highest authority possible. His teaching, he affirms, is not of his own origination or invention. He claims the source of his teaching is the one who sent me, namely his Father in heaven. Thus our Lord affirms the identity, the continuity, and the harmony of all that he teaches with the doctrine, with the teaching of the Father in heaven. And my, that has implications. For if that is true, then we must bow to the words of Jesus. When the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, for example, he said it. I didn't say it. The church didn't say it. Jesus said it. Then that is the teaching of the Father in heaven. That is the teaching of the living God. That is the teaching of the one and the only God. And when he said, neither does any man come unto the Father except through me, then folks, we'd better take that seriously. Well, how would anyone confirm that? Well, according to the Lord Jesus, insight into the origin of his doctrine depends on one's appetite for obedience to it. What a principle! Let me say that again. Jesus said, if any man is willing to do his will, he will know the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I'm just blowing smoke, whether I'm speaking from myself. If you want to know whether or not my teaching is from me or from my Father in heaven, the one who sent me, if you really want to know, it all depends upon your willingness to obey God. Insight into the provenance or the origin of his doctrine depends upon one's appetite for obedience to it. Jesus is saying, anyone who truly desires to do, to walk in, to conform to the will of the Father, that is, he is saying, anyone who is willing to be obedient unto God, they will find in themselves a God-given truth detector that will render them competent to judge whether or not what Jesus is teaching is from God or whether it is self-originated or false. And that puts the burden of proof right back upon every one of us. That is such an important truth. Here is a lesson for us, a critical lesson for us. The recognition of the truth and all that that term truth comprehends depends not upon objective garbage detectors, such as objective knowledge, training, and formal logic. But what Jesus is saying is, and that is not to put down the worth of objective knowledge and training and formal logic and all that kind of thing. But what our Lord is saying is that, you know what? The ability to detect, to discern the truth from error, the ability to know whether what I'm telling you is from God or not from God, do you want to know what it really depends upon? It really depends upon the atmosphere, the condition of your heart. You see, if there's an ear to hear, if there's an eye to see, if there's a heart to obey, then the truth will be self-authenticating. It will be self-confirming. One will know what one knows. John chapter 8, coming up, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, continue in his word is not just an intellectual statement, continue affirming the propositions of the truth, but to continue in his word is to continue obeying, walking after what one affirms, following what one has believed. If you continue in my word, Jesus said, you will know the truth. So certainty as to the source of Jesus' teaching depends upon integrity in response to it. Those who are prepared to go for it will get it. Now, those of you who listen to me regularly have heard me say certain things over and over again, and I'm about to do that this time also. And as I always say when I repeat things, it is not because I consider them profound. It's not my thought at all. It is the Lord Jesus. I'm simply trying to explicate it. But it is so important, and it has so many ramifications in so many directions, that I want to reiterate all of that in a certain way so that we get it. Our Lord has just said to the Jews who are trying to explain to themselves how it is that this man who's never been formally trained, as rabbis were, and who, as far as they know, has no basis for any knowledge of the libraries of rabbinical literature and authorities. How it is he speaks with such authority and how it is that he knows so much about the scriptures. He is so informed, we might say, theologically. They're disoriented by his knowledge, and they're trying to figure that out. Not that they admire him, but they want to explain to themselves something. And Jesus says, well, if you really want to know, my teaching is not mine. I am not a free agent. I am not, the word is an autodidact, somebody self-taught, going off in a corner like Abraham Lincoln under the candlelight studying law books and all that kind of, that's not where it came from. My teaching comes from heaven itself. It comes from the one who sent me. Well, how are we to know that? And Jesus says, you want to know? Let me explain. Here's the reality. Get this. And let's all get this. If anyone, 7:17, John says, if anyone is just willing to do God's will, if they have eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to obey, if they're really willing to do God's will, Jesus says, that puts the heart, the mind, that puts the spirit of man in a position to recognize the truth. It's a little crude, and I apologize to my listeners if it offends anybody, but I heard a guy say one time about his daughter, he said, she has a good crap detector. Well, my friends, the Lord Jesus gives us a great garbage detector. But that garbage detector only applies to those who have hearts that are postured, that are poised to obey God. And when we have a heart that is poised to obey God, we'll get it. We will get the truth. We will understand the truth. That is, we will understand whether it is from God or not from God. And Jesus says that's what it depends on. Just as he says in John 8, if you continue in my word, and I've explained that that phraseology does not mean just continue to believe propositionally or intellectually what I affirm, but to continue in his word is to follow what we affirm. Then you will know the truth. Certainty as to the source of Jesus' teaching depends upon integrity in response to it. And those who are prepared to go for it will get it. It was that way then. It's been that way ever since, and it is that way today. And the reason a lot of people don't get it is because their hearts are not prepared to go for it. So you will recognize the teaching. And do you know what that means? Do you know what it means? For example, think about this. Do you know what it means on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening or whenever you hear a man of God teaching the word? Bear this in mind. None of us are the Lord Jesus. None of us get it all right. He got it all right. None of us have his integrity. We're very much influenced by the residuals of our old nature. Some of that stuff is still hanging around. Some of it is static interference in what we teach. We don't get it all right. But insofar as what we teach is the truth, it is as good as if it came from the mouth of Jesus himself. And the Lord Jesus says, you know what? When the truth is the truth, you will recognize it as the truth if you're willing to do the Father's will. And boy, that puts a tremendous responsibility on the listener. People, when they hear things they don't want to hear, will create for themselves every excuse in the world for not hearing. Well, I don't like listening to that guy. I don't like his voice. I don't like the way he combs his hair. Or I just don't like fat people. Or I don't like skinny people. He's too young or he's too old. Or whatever. The real problem is when we don't recognize the truth as the truth. Jesus is saying, deep down, there's an unwillingness to do God's will. And it doesn't matter what source it's coming from. Educated or uneducated, fat or skinny, or red, yellow, or black, American or European or Asian, it doesn't make any difference. When the truth is the truth, the only reason we don't recognize its source is because somewhere down there, there's an unwillingness to follow the truth. Jesus said, if any man is willing to do the truth, then he will know whether or not it is from God. That, to me, is one of the most enlightening statements in the whole gospel, and it is full of them. Jesus said it is not as though external evidence and logical examination is irrelevant in assessing the merits of what is put forward as truth. Not at all. Rather, what he's saying is, it is that spiritual and moral truth that is beyond the reach of normal evaluative tools by themselves. they alone will not suffice. As Carson puts it, finite, fallen human beings are incompetent to evaluate and ascertain transcendent or supernatural matters from outside. Only those inside its orbit are capable of making such judgments. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 is saying. The natural man, the unbelieving man, the man on the outside, he is not capable of evaluating spiritual things and recognizing that they are from God. But we, he says, are capable because we have the mind of Christ. Because those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ not only affirm intellectually the truth, but as part of that faith, we are followers of the truth. We are willing to do His will, and that's why we recognize the truth and as being from God. The bottom line, then, is that one has to have eyes to see, a heart to obey, and only God can give such a heart. On the other hand, if anyone seeks Him, truly seeks Him, and if anyone does, that'll start with God, God's initiative, God's drawing him. But if anyone seeks Him, God promises that they will find Him. You'll see that in Deuteronomy 4, 2 Chronicles 15. But, as I've just indicated, no one will seek Him unless He, the Father, first draws them. Such is their blindness, such is their hardness, such is their captivity in the bonds of sin and disobedience. So salvation is a work of grace, and our lostness is our own nature and choice. Jesus says in verse 18 that he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and so there is no unrighteousness in him. Jesus says whoever speaks on his own authority has for his agenda his own glory, the praise of men. But the one person that one can rely on is a messenger whose sole agenda is the glory of the one who dispatched him or commissioned him. And that describes Jesus in his relationship to his Father. His word is true, not only in the sense of accurate and corresponding to the facts, but a faithful representation of the message that he was given. And in such a person, there is no unrighteousness, there is no unfaithfulness, there is not anything deceitful or untoward. His message is not spun or tweaked or perverted in any self-serving way. So how does this comment help us, enlighten us? If we are willing to do the truth when we hear it, we'll be certain that this is true of Jesus, and we'll have all the more confidence in the faithfulness of His message. It will ring true with us if our hearts are rightly disposed to it. He who is seeking the glory of Him who sent Him, He is true. That is, He is faithful, and there's no unrighteousness in Him. And we can have all the confidence in the world, what the Lord tells us. Jesus says in verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Moses was their icon, and by their lights he was the benchmark of truth. But the irony, Jesus says, is that Moses mediated the giving of God's law to them, and yet here they are not even doing what Moses commanded. Here Jesus reads their minds and must have shocked them that he knew what they were up to. Here you are trying to murder me, contrary to the law, and yet you claim to be devotees of Moses. You claim to love God's law revealed through Moses, and yet here you are locked and loaded and ready to break it the minute you get a chance. Why do you want to kill me, a man who's done nothing wrong, nothing deserving of death, nothing contrary to the law of Moses? Explain that. And I would ask of anybody who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ and who takes offense at Him, why would you want to do that? Why would you want to kill a man who's done nothing wrong, nothing deserving of death, nothing contrary to natural or moral law, especially not God's law? How do you explain your opposition? Well, friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a great day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.